Our topic tonight is In One Day. It's Zechariah's prophecy of not only the coming redemption through Christ, but also the ultimate great day of the Lord. Buddy, would you say the Lord's Prayer for us as we get started tonight, please?
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forget our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.
Amen. As this promises the accomplishments that Christ would do in one day, Dan, would you sing One Day, hymn number 689, please?
One day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt amongst men, my example is he. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. One day they led him up Calvary's mountain. One day they nailed him to die on the tree, suffering anguish, despised and rejected, bearing our sins, my Redeemer is he. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. One day they left him alone in the garden. One day he rested from suffering free. Angels came down for his tomb to keep vigil. Hope of the hopeless, my Savior is he. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. One day the grave could conceal him no longer. One day the stone rolled away from the door. Then he arose, over death he had conquered. Now is ascended, my Lord, evermore. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. One day the trumpet will sound for his coming. One day the skies with his glories will shine. Wonderful day, my beloved one's bringing. Glorious Savior, this Jesus is mine. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day.
Amen. Like the rest of the minor prophets, they foretold a coming judgment. First, in the natural realm, the judgment that was coming upon Israel and Judah for their disobedience of the Lord's commands, but also in the longer term, the ultimate judgment that is coming upon the world. But even in the midst of the prophecies of judgment, they usually included that ray of hope, the promise of a blessing, the Messiah. And such is the case here with the closing verses of chapter 3 of Zechariah. Dan, would you read Zechariah 3, verses 8 to 10, please?
Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree.
Amen. Thank you. Before we turn to this prophecy tonight, we commemorate a date in history. And as this passage promises a deliverer, a redeemer, a savior, we recognize that the salvation that is offered by God, even as we noted this morning from Psalm 2, is far different than the kind of solution that the world hopes for. The psalmist in chapter 2 of Psalms promises a man-made solution. They rage against the standards of God. They hate his holiness. They conspire together to oppose him. But this date in history, February the 5th, 1918, was one of those such occasions where the communist government, the Bolshevik revolution had occurred in Russia, and the communists took over. One of their first actions on February 5th, 1918, was to issue a proclamation of the separation of church and state. But just as many people today misconstrue that phrase and they misunderstand what it really means, the communist definition of the separation of church and state was an elimination of religion and an elimination of all things related to Christianity from human government. They stripped the churches of the right to hold property, and they outlawed the mention of God from the public educational system. And this approach has been taken by not just the communist countries of the world, not just the Muslim countries of the world, but the secular governments that seek to modernize. And even in our country, we see a hostility towards Christianity that is on the increase. And though we are not persecuted to the level that many Christians are around the world, nevertheless, it is a cause for concern. It's a warning to us to cherish the freedoms that we've been blessed with under our Constitution, to be thankful for the blessings of the Lord and the freedoms and the privileges that we've had. And this date in history, February 5th, 1918, serves as a warning to us of the dangers of civil government, which turns away from the will of God. Zechariah here in chapter 3 offers a different approach. Judgment is certainly coming upon Judah and upon Israel for the way in which they have deviated from God's word. But even despite the judgment, God in his mercy offers a ray of hope. In verse 8, he issues a command, "Hear, O Joshua." Joshua was the high priest. And it says, all the men that sit at your feet, all the men that sit under him. This was a message to the religious leaders to hear the word of God. there are some who see in this reference to Joshua the high priest that it may have been a call, even a command or an authorization to Yeshua, Jesus, for it is the same name. But this Old Testament Joshua was the chief priest, and as such, he had a responsibility to hear, as well as those who were beneath him, those who were his pupils, those who were less in rank to him. And we as Christians need to recognize that God calls us in different capacities. Every Christian is given different gifts. Some have more of one gift than another. Many people have different roles in the church, in their families, in their employment. But if we are serving God, He has a purpose that He has foreordained for all of His people, regardless of our station in life. And this then is a reminder to us that, like Joshua and his fellows, we all have a responsibility to hear and to respond and to apply the Word of God to our lives, to hear what God has to say to us. And He says here to Joshua and those who are with him, hear. Hear what the word of the Lord has to say. One thing that we might note here, it says, those who are wondered at. And this is probably better rendered in the Hebrew as those who wonder. Those who marvel at the prophecies that God issues. Throughout much of the Old Testament, these promises of a Messiah were very clouded. They were given in increasing detail down through the centuries. But from Genesis 3, verse 15, there was that promise of the one who would be born of a woman. And though the devil, the serpent, would bruise his heel, he would crush the serpent's head. And as all the prophets and the patriarchs were given additional information regarding the coming Messiah, the coming King of Kings, God's prophecy often unravels and unrolls in degrees. He didn't give all of the truth at one time, but He told it to them in stages. And this didn't come into the full perspective until the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, until the writing of the books of the New Testament gave greater clarity and greater application and understanding to the Old Testament prophecies. So they wondered at the marvels of what God was doing. Paul describes it as a mystery of the gospel. Even though he had told them throughout the Old Testament that his purpose was to call an elect remnant out of every nation, he promised that to Abraham as early as Genesis 12. And yet for many of those centuries, they believed that anybody who believed in the God of the Bible had to become a practicing Hebrew, a practicing Jew. But his purpose was that his salvation would reach to Jew and Gentile, to male and female, bond and free, for God is no respecter of persons. And he promises here that he's going to raise up a branch. This reference to the Lord Jesus Christ as a branch is very much like Zechariah's other applications of this promise, as well as many of the other prophets, Ezekiel and Jeremiah and others, promised a branch, a root, a stem out of Jesse and out of David, one who would be David's son and yet David's Lord. And this promise of a Messiah, a deliverer, God had every intention of keeping. But the people of God had to wait for many centuries before that came to fulfillment. This prophecy of Zechariah was issued around the year 520 BC. And it would be another nearly 520 years before Christ would be born. Isaiah spoke of that same Messiah, the one who would be born of a virgin. He offered his prophecy more than 700 years before the birth of Christ. So we see here that there's oftentimes a seeming delay in the accomplishment of God's purpose and God's promise. But the delay doesn't mean that it will not happen. And therefore, we need to recognize the need for patience, for God will keep all the promises that he has made, but it's often not in the timetable that we would expect or hope for. And such is the case with the second coming as well. Because even when the Lord was here the first time, nearly 2,000 years ago, he said that even those were the last days. And if those were the last days, then how much closer are we today? And yet he tells us that in these last days, as evil men wax worse and worse, that the world will scoff at the idea of judgment. They do not want to be accountable to God and his holy standard. They would rather go their own way. And they mock anyone who believes in the return of Christ, in the concept of judgment and wrath upon sin. But the fact that the world refuses to believe it does not make it any less true. And such is the case here. But he tells us here that this branch, this promised descendant of Jesse and David, will be sent. But in verse 9, we see some rather interesting description of what that Messiah will be and what he will do. It says that he has laid a stone, and this, the fact that God is laying the stone, God is bringing it to pass. He's accomplishing his purpose. It tells us of his sovereignty and his control over the entire situation. Jesus would not come until the appointed time. And he says here, I've laid a stone, or I will lay a stone, and the stone will have seven eyes, and he will do the engraving on that stone. Seven is the biblical number of completion. And this promise of a stone with seven eyes, some people regard it as the complete supervision of God the Father over his Son. He would protect him. He would indwell him with the seven spirits of the Holy Spirit, the full measure of the Holy Spirit. He would watch over him and protect him, and nothing would harm him until the appointed time came for the crucifixion. Despite the plotting of Herod and the Romans, despite the efforts of the Pharisees and the scribes to trip him up and entrap him and even kill him, they were unable to harm him until the time came where God's purpose would be fulfilled. So the seven eyes made reference in one sense to God's protection upon him. Another aspect of the seven eyes on the stone is a reference to the complete unanimous expectation throughout the prophets of the Old Testament of the one who would be born, the one who was to be the King of the Jews, the one who would accomplish the purpose as the prophet, the priest, and the eternal king, the ultimate sacrifice. Another application of the seven eyes upon the stone made reference to the fact that the Bible promised that when he was lifted up, all eyes would be drawn unto him. All who believed would be lifted up and caught up with him to eternal life. But there's another application of the seven eyes. Revelation 5 verse 6 tells us in John's vision, there on the Isle of Patmos, that he saw the Lamb which was slain, and the Lamb had seven horns and seven eyes. And therefore these eyes which are engraved into that stone also is a picture of the all-seeing, all-knowing nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that sense, it makes reference to the last great day, the final judgment, where he will serve as the judge of the quick and the dead. He cannot be deceived. Nothing can be hid from his sight. The Bible tells us that he is a God who never sleeps and never slumbers. Nothing can be hidden from his view. He cannot be deceived. He cannot be fooled. And thus, the seven eyes make reference to the omniscience of God, the all-knowing nature of the one true God. This word eyes, the seven eyes upon the stone, some translators have rendered that seven fountains. And even that has an application to the person and to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in the New Testament sense, the fountains of living water are pictured as having come from the throne of God. And this Messiah who came in human form, in the flesh, God among us, Emmanuel, God with us, he brought forth the cleansing streams of living water. Even as a fulfillment, the antitype of those waters that came out of the rock when Moses struck it with his staff in the Old Testament. The New Testament tells us clearly in 1 Corinthians 4:10 that that rock was Christ. And therefore, it's equally legitimate to translate or to render the seven eyes upon this stone as the seven fountains, the fountains of living water that come forth because of the accomplishment and the shedding of Christ's precious blood at the cross of Calvary. Regardless of whether we render it as eyes or fountains, however, the clear fulfillment of this promise of God is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, he will accomplish his purpose. And in that day, God says, he would cleanse the iniquity from the land. And oftentimes the land is pictured as having been corrupted, having been polluted by sin. We saw that in the original curse after the fall of Adam and Eve, that not only were sin and death entered into the world, Adam and Eve ultimately died because of their rebellion against God, for their falling to the temptation of the devil to be as gods themselves. But the curse of God also came upon the land. From that point forward, it would bring forth briars and brambles, and they would have to strive for their sustenance with the labor of their hands. And they would have to grow with great difficulty the fruit and the produce from the land. Despite the judgment, the curse that came upon the land, however, there was ultimately that promise of restoration, the new heaven and the new earth. Even as Paul says to the Romans that the entire creation groaneth in anticipation of that great day. The natural world is awaiting that reconciliation as well. The new heaven and the new earth would be a place where there's no more sin, no more death, no more pain, no more suffering. The symbolism of Revelation, the lion lying down with the lamb, is a natural picture of the eternal glory and the peace and the blessing that heaven would bring. It's a reconciliation of that hostility that exists in nature because of the fall and because of sin. So even the natural realm, as the Lord returns and the heavens melt away with great heat and fire, the new heaven and the new earth which results will usher in that eternal kingdom, the manifestation of the kingdom that already is. Christ rules and reigns even now. He is on his eternal throne. But there will be a visible manifestation of that eternal kingdom that occurs when he returns to judge the quick and the dead. And he says he's going to accomplish that in one day. That one day was the day of the crucifixion. That day on which Christ was lifted up and all eyes looked to him. Anyone who hopes for salvation must look to him and to him alone. For there is one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, according to Acts 4, verse 12. There's no other way. The religions of this world would like to offer many other paths to God, but there is only one way to eternal life. The Bible says it's a straight and narrow way, and few there be that find it. But the Bible also gives us that key to eternal life, to repent and believe that Jesus Christ came to pay the penalty for our sins. And therefore, we have hope. We have the assurance of that deliverer, that savior, that redeemer that God so faithfully promised here to Zechariah more than 500 years before Christ was born. And this ought to encourage us then that just as he fulfilled his promise of the Messiah, twice in this passage it says, "Thus saith the Lord." It's an absolute certainty that God will bring to pass all that he has promised. And because he has fulfilled those promises regarding the first advent of Christ, we can also be certain, though the world might question it, though the world might scoff at the notion, he will return as he has promised. Even as he told his disciples at the day of the ascension, "As you've seen him go up into the clouds, so shall you see him return." And the Bible tells us that when he does return, when that last trumpet shall sound and the voice of the archangel shall proclaim, that every eye shall behold him, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There will be no escape from that judgment. And that then ought to motivate us to proclaim this warning. Even as Zechariah issued the warning to Judah and to Israel of the judgment to come, we must, like him, also offer the hope, the deliverance, the redemption, the salvation that is possible only through Christ. We are told to be diligent in the proclamation of this truth because we do not know when the end will come. The events in the world around us would seem to indicate that we are drawing ever nearer. But it may be tomorrow, it may be next year, it may be 100 years. We do not know the day or the hour. But the Lord knows. And he expects his people to be diligent until that day, to be faithful, and to serve him for as long as he gives us breath. Verse 10 tells us that, "Thus saith the Lord, in that day, that every man shall be under his vine and under his fig tree." And this draws on that picture of peace and stability and safety that was pictured during the time of King Solomon. After David's wars had ceased and the expansion of Israel's territory had reached its maximum length and breadth, there was peace and safety throughout the land. And the Old Testament references to every man sitting under his vine and under his fig tree, in the shade, in the fruit of his land, of his vineyard. These are pictures of contentedness, of prosperity. And yet, as 1 Kings 4:25 notes, that fulfillment in the days of Solomon, the days here which are foretold that Micah 4 verse 4 foretells, this time in the gospel age, when every man shall be under his vine and under his fig tree. It's a picture of a far greater fulfillment than the peace and the safety of Solomon's time. It is the peace and the safety that comes through reconciliation of a fallen, sinful humanity with a holy and a righteous God. The promises of God in his eternal kingdom far exceed the literal, natural promises that Solomon enjoyed. And therefore, this reference here by Zechariah in verse 10 to every man sitting under his vine and under his fig tree is a picture of the blessings that come through Christ, the ultimate peace and joy that comes through salvation and a relationship with Christ the Savior. So Zechariah is offering a great hope in the midst of judgment. And we too have a source of great hope in the midst of an imminent judgment against this old world. The wicked shall be held to account for their defiance of God's will and His word. But the Bible tells us, the Apostle Paul tells us in the Epistle to the Romans, that in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. We do not have to fear judgment. We have been delivered from our sins as far as the east is from the west. He has buried them in the depths of the sea. And these are pictures of a great salvation. Such a great salvation that we ought to rejoice. And we ought to be quick to proclaim it to a world so badly in need of it. He said that he was going to accomplish all of this in one day. And he did at the cross of Calvary. But he also promises another day. One day when there will be an accountability. He will judge the quick and the dead. He will reward those who have faithfully served him. Those who have been washed in his blood. Those who have been redeemed and saved and delivered. But there will be judgment upon those of the wicked. The wrath of God will be poured out upon the devil and all of his associates, those who have served him. And this one day is yet coming, but it is certainly coming. It is inescapable. It is absolutely certain that God will do what he has said he will do. Dan, would you close with hymn number 727? Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all as we look forward to that day. Do we have any thoughts regarding this message from Zechariah tonight? Yes, we can look forward to that great day.